We're not always so good showing extravagant devotion, extravagant love. We tend to be restrained, traditional, typical, measured. We show faithfulness, we show commitment, we show responsibility and reliability and even some affection. And all those things are good, both in relationship to one another and in relationship to God. Those are good things. But there's something even more shown to us in our text this afternoon. Not just the security of a faithful love shown to Jesus, but the extravagant devotion of a woman. I could even describe it as recklessly impulsive, using those words in a very positive context. It's not surprising that a woman is the one showing this devotion, as we might observe that women often are more naturally disposed to such outward displays of love. And again, I say that as a very good thing. There is, of course, no hint whatsoever of any romantic affection in our text, but of a love far deeper, spiritual love for Christ by a godly woman. Love that stands out for its incredible and even incomparable extravagance. And so we might sheepishly confess our relatively infrequent displays of such reckless affection, but let us be willing to consider and to confess also sometimes the coldness of our hearts in the failure to demonstrate our love for Jesus in appropriately lavish and extraordinary demonstrations of devotion. This woman is not identified for us in Matthew's gospel. In John's gospel, John chapter 12, a very similar account is given of Jesus being anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We're told that that was 6 days before the Passover. And while Matthew noted in verse 2 of our chapter this afternoon that it was only 2 days until Passover, verse 6 is another section of Matthew's writing and could well have been referring to something that had happened 4 days earlier. In other words, it could be one and the same event, or it could be that there were two anointings, both very similar with similar importance. I tend to think both accounts refer to a single instance, but that doesn't affect our understanding of this passage in Matthew 26 at all, where Mary herself is not mentioned by name. But what is emphasized in both Gospels is the display of extravagant devotion. The immediate impression of this act of devotion upon our own hearts ought to be to consider, and again to even confess sometimes the sinfulness of the coldness of our hearts in the failure to demonstrate our love for Jesus in such appropriately lavish ways. There's a lot of oil being poured out here. And Mark's gospel tells us that this woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. John's gospel records for us, John 12:3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. All of these details are very striking. There was a lot of ointment, a pound. It was very costly. Pure nard or spikenard was an aromatic herb grown in the high pasture land of the Himalayas between Tibet and India. It was grown and procured in a very remote region, carried on camelback through miles of mountain passes, very high priced. And there was no substitute, no imitation, no generic brand. Mary had a whole jar, according to John's gospel, worth, we're told in the other places, 300 denarii. Considering a denarius to be about a day's wage, you can figure this total to be comparable to a full year's salary today, just to give you a sense of the magnitude of the offering. A full year's salary's worth of perfume used to anoint the Lord. She broke the flask, poured it on his head, and with such abundance that it flowed over his whole body, his head, neck, and shoulders, even his feet. A pound of ointment is a lot. She emptied the whole bottle. The whole house would be filled with the fragrance of the oil. And again, the question is why? Why this action? Why this motive? What is the motivation for this seemingly wasteful and reckless act? And in Mary's case, why wasn't she serving the food at the table like her sister Martha? Clearly, Jesus honors this woman without reservation. And so we know that what she did was a good thing. Again, whether this is the same as in John 12 and whether it was Mary or whether this is another godly woman doing essentially the same thing, it matters little. Jesus gives her honor. You can explain this good thing best, as I've already sought to do, by emphasizing the devotion of her heart, a devotion to Jesus, the devotion of unrestrained love. Again, my point at the outset of how often our love is anything but unrestrained. We are often quite restrained. Perhaps even worse than just that, perhaps just to the point of doing your duty. Maybe your devotion to God can be limited to what you are explicitly required to do, and you do little more. So you content yourself by having done what you were obliged, but have not done anything more than that. This example, these words, speak to that very situation, and the point of this event is, in fact, this nature of unrestrained extravagance. And with that, we shouldn't ignore the devotion of humble service. Again, it's not surprising that Jesus is recognizing and honoring a woman here. As such, humble service is often more clearly demonstrated by women to their honor and credit. Such humble service became a way to identify godliness even in older women, as Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:9, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." Paul is honoring those godly women who have done so. Surely, with this woman's extravagant devotion to Jesus, we can praise her for her humble service. John's account of Mary's anointing includes the washing of Jesus' feet. She not only poured out the whole flask of precious oil, but then she wiped off Jesus' feet with her own hair. That was an act in complete disregard of Oriental rules of propriety, which viewed with definite disfavor the action of a woman to loosen her hair in the presence of men. Mary not only unbinds her hair in the account in John 12, but even worse, from the perspective of Oriental culture, she uses her hair to wipe his feet. She's not thinking about cultural propriety. She's not thinking about her own reputation or what others might judge her for. She's thinking only of Christ. And with such an abundance of oil that it required drying, she dries it up. In the countries of the Middle East where it's very hot, where feet are often exposed to the heat, by the use of open sandals, the feet would obviously become vulnerable to suffer from much drying and scorching. And it would often be the responsibility of a woman, or even more commonly, a slave, to wash the feet of the house guests. It was a very menial task, one which came to define humble service. Jesus himself displays that very service when he performed that menial duty for his disciples. John 13:3. We read that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And Jesus then responded to his disciples with these words, John 13:12. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, And you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Again, let that definition and even Jesus' example of unrestrained love and humble service affect your own heart. It's foolish, I think, to believe that the application of this is that we should have incense and expensive fragrant oils as part of our worship service, or for the whole sense here is of the devotion of the heart, not the outward action itself. There's no warrant here for utilizing such outward elements of worship simply because they're expensive. It's not just that we spend money on Jesus, but rather that our whole heart, our whole life is devoted to him. And that could and would honestly say, as we offer that sacrifice, for me to live is Christ. There are times when that will mean great financial commitment, beginning, of course, with a cheerful giving of our tithes, to say nothing of time and energy. But what readily matters is the devotion of the heart, the extravagant nature of that devotion. And notice then the contrast, the pretense of self-righteous devotion. Verse 8, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, perhaps that objection has some validity on the surface. It does cost a lot of money. Shouldn't we be taking care of the poor? Isn't it a waste of time, of money, to spend such a great sum on a one-time act of anointing when we could use that money to buy food to keep the poor alive? Again, on the surface, those seem to be legitimate questions. But what is explicit in our text is that the disciples got mad. They were indignant. And it is most certainly the indignation of being upstaged. Their position of importance was violated by this woman doing an act of humble service. Sadly, I know such men today. None of them did anything to show Jesus their devotion, but she did. And we are simply told by Matthew that they were indignant. And the pretense of their devotion to Jesus became evident by what they said, which revealed their self-serving hypocrisy of claiming concern for others. There's little doubt of that hypocrisy in the words of verse 9. This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John's gospel leaves no doubt about what lies under the surface of that question when asked by Judas Iscariot. John 12:6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Apparently at the time, nobody knew Judas was stealing from the apostolic treasury, though it obviously became common knowledge after his death. John's point is clear and pointed. Judas was a hypocrite, uncomfortable at the genuine devotion of this godly woman. He pretends to be concerned with the poor, but that concern is only a thin veil for his own greed. He really wanted the perfume sold so that he could embezzle the money for himself. Self-serving hypocrisy. And again, I believe that would be the same context here in Matthew 26. A pretense of caring for the poor as an excuse for the failure to demonstrate an unrestrained love for Jesus. And there is in that a lot to challenge and encourage us even to this day, a lot to stimulate your own self-examination and self-awareness, lest our acts of devotion become a mere pretense as well. This godly woman is to be our example. Her extravagant devotion to Jesus, and it is she who receives from Jesus the reward of honor. Verse 10, when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Why such praise? Two reasons particularly are given here. First, praise is given to her for proper priorities. Verse 11, "You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Now that's a rebuke to this idea. We should have saved that money and given it to the poor. Jesus is essentially saying, you've had the poor with you. Why haven't you helped them already? These are ordinary events and special events. And this anointing falls in the category of special. This was not a sacrament Jesus institutes for the ongoing life of the church, as he did with the Lord's Supper and baptism, but it is a unique situation specific to this occasion. Jesus speaks of those ongoing circumstances when he says, the poor you always have with you. There's nothing derogatory in that, nothing lacking in compassion or insensitive, though you could probably say those words with a tone of voice that sounds rather insensitive. People might take it that way. But Jesus, I believe, is simply saying that in ordinary life, in the ordinary course of life, in the ordinary progress of life, there will always be occasions to care for the needs of the poor. And the implication is, and you ought to do so. But at this particular point of history, something extraordinary is about to happen. Something that has never happened before. It will never happen again. Something which was at the very heart and the center of God's eternal and unchangeable decrees, his eternal purpose, that in the fullness of time, Jesus would lay down his life as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. This was the fullness of time. And therefore, at this moment, at this time, and remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life, the priority is upon Jesus. And it must always be so. There are many things in life that fall into the category of normal, ordinary, usual, customary. Many good things. Many things you ought to be doing. Many things that you ought to give to your time and attention. Many things that are worthy and virtuous. But then there are things a higher priority. And the worship of God, as exemplified by this woman caring for Jesus, the worship of God is just such an example of that higher priority. It's a good thing to care for the needs of others. Indeed, it's our calling as Christians, beginning with your own family. It certainly includes the needs of the poor. But there's a higher priority. Here's where the so-called social gospel of our day has so seriously erred. The highest priority is not merely social ministry to people in need. The church ought to be involved in such things in Jesus' name and for the sake of the gospel, but that's not our primary focus. That, instead, is to be the worship of God made so obvious by Jesus' words. You always have opportunity to care for the poor. And as Jesus says to this woman in that personal encounter, you do not always have immediate opportunity to worship me. And so Jesus says, when you have that opportunity, take advantage of it. And for this woman, that meant displaying the devotion of her love in a physically tangible way, anointing the physical body of Jesus while he still lived. For us, who now worship in spirit and in truth, that would still mean that our worship ought to be our priority. There are occasions, particularly in the freedom of the Sabbath day, to put aside the ordinary responsibilities of life in order to delight in the Lord. And that really is the intent and design of the Sabbath day itself, to set aside time each week to have the opportunity to demonstrate proper priorities following the example of this godly woman, to set aside the ordinary for that which is indeed sacred. Even in human relationships, extraordinary occasions are very useful. Things like birthdays and anniversaries and Mother's Day. Some things go beyond the ordinary existence of life, and the extravagance that reflects the devotion of your heart ought to be the value of the gifts that you give. Even to one another, how much more in our relationship to God. And along with that is the valuable recognition of timely service. Not just humble service, not just a good work done by a godly woman, but note the timeliness of it. Verse 12, in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, it's not that Jesus encourages this woman to keep the fragrant oil for his burial, for she poured it out already. Rather, Jesus himself is now predicting his own death and burial, and though she might not have been fully aware of the connection, he says that her anointing is actually an act of preparation for burial. Normally, a body would be anointed prior to being put in the tomb, prior as preparation for burial. That was a very important custom. Perhaps this woman had the oil for the purpose of anointing Jesus' dead body, itself an act of love. But the opportunity that she had to be in his presence, she realized that it might be now or never. And so rather than wait for Jesus to die and then pour oil on his body, not knowing if she would ever have that opportunity, she poured the oil on him in person, alive, as he visited with her. It was timely service, demonstrating love to Jesus while still alive. And in Mark 14, verse 8, Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, because of this, because of the impending death and burial of Jesus, this anointing then is seen to be appropriate and proper. This was not an ordinary occasion, but a unique situation. Jesus was about to lay down his life. That is the context of this whole section. He was about to die, and for 3 days his body would remain in the grave. And so to mark that distinct occasion, an anointing was called for. Again, the anointing would typically be for physical benefit. It was a custom of burial. But here it was even more than that. It was in anticipation of his death, an act of devotion and love. It was not an ordinary duty, but a final one, her last duty, her last act of worship and service to the Lord Jesus himself. According to Calvin, there was a spiritual significance to this, for the anointing of bodies was not just an empty rite, but a symbol of the hope of the resurrection. Again, it's impossible to know exactly what this woman knew or understand. Perhaps she understood all of this. But nonetheless, whether she understood it or not, it was a very timely act of love, one which God brought about in his own providence to proclaim the impending death and promised resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this woman is so greatly honored that Jesus says to her, to us, to his disciples, verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Wherever the gospel is preached, the selfless, humble devotion of this woman will be noted, as it is this afternoon. And so we're right back where we started: extravagant devotion, humble service, unmeasured, unrestrained acts of love. You and I aren't called to buy an expensive bottle of perfume and pour it out upon the altar as an act of worship, but you and I are called to do precisely what this woman did, at least symbolically in that act, which is described for us in the words of Paul in Romans 12:1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so your highest priority, my highest priority in anything and everything that we do, is to demonstrate and to express that you do indeed love the Lord your God with an extravagant devotion, in other words, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Let's pray. Our Father, grant to us such grace as to express extravagant devotion to you, that we might express our love not merely in works of duty, not merely in outward acts, and certainly not with any pretense of self-righteousness or indignation against others. But help us, O Lord, to offer our whole lives, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, not just a pound of oil or a flask of spikenard, but offer our bodies, the whole of our lives, as a sacrifice well pleasing to you, for it would be a sacrifice demonstrating the extravagant, unrestrained devotion of our hearts to you for the great salvation that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.